Does anybody have any questions or comments from last week before we do get started? Anybody miss anything? No? Everybody's good? I enjoyed last week. I thought it was very good. Some good stuff. We did the first and second modules in hyphen class, and they really enjoyed it. And I really enjoyed teaching them. So we are going to continue on. And if you come up with a question or got a comment or anything, I always teach these lessons very laid back, very open. I enjoy open discussion and people asking questions and all that good stuff. So, all right, this is going to be, if you do have a workbook, this will be module number 2, or I think it's 1.2 in the book if you're taking notes. All right, and if I go too fast and you don't get scriptures written down or something, let me know. I'm bad about talking too fast ahead, but we're not live streaming or anything, so we can go back and recover things if we need to. But the main passage we're going to be talking about is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. So that's going to be the opening passage that we'll go with. And there'll be some other ones that we go through, but this is going to kind of set the stage here. And the topic for tonight is new life. And I guess since we don't have as many people here, we can do some open questions. How about that? We'll start out with some discussion questions. Do you consider yourself the kind of person who likes change? Anybody in here like change? Anybody in here hate when things change? All right. So why do you, anybody want to volunteer? Why? Why do you not like change, or why do you like change? Yeah. No, I agree. And I think some of mine may be a little bit of ADD or ADHD or whatever, but I do like trying new things. I will try new software, new equipment, new whatever in a heartbeat. Like, it does not bother me so many times. And actually, on a pretty regular basis, I mean, I work between a Windows computer, a Mac computer. I've had Android phones, Apple phones, whatever. Like, I like changing things up. I like a variety. So it does not bother me at all when things change. On a spiritual side, how would you say that coming to know God has brought changes into your life? Anybody can honestly say their life has been changed by God? I think everybody should. I think that's kind of the whole purpose of the gospel message. Everybody should be able to say that it has changed for the better. The term life-changing is used a lot in society today, and it's probably one of those things that's overused. I really seriously doubt that a candy bar is life-changing or some brownies or whatever, but you hear people say that all the time. This is life-changing. This is life-changing. But reading through Acts chapter 9, that we're not going to read all of those scriptures, but that's the conversion of Saul, and that truly was a life-changing moment. So when we're talking about life change tonight, this is what we're talking about, is a spiritual life change. And I believe that if you truly have received salvation, your life will be changed. I don't think you can have an encounter with the Holy Spirit and not be changed. I think there's so much power in that. We should want to change. There should be something inside of us that when we come to really know the gospel message, that we want to be different from the world. And I'm not just talking about looking different, but we should want to act different. We should want to talk different. There should be something inside of us that says, you know, I don't want to go back to the lifestyle that I used to live. I don't want to go back to the things that I used to do. So Saul, going through this in Acts chapter 9, he was on a mission. And Saul was a very bad person to begin with. Saul was all about persecuting Christians, murdering Christians, imprisoning Christians, these followers of Christ. But what's very interesting when you read about the story of Saul is he really thought he was doing the right thing. He honestly thought that he was going against these people that were blaspheming against God. It's not like Saul was this evil person. He really, truly believed he was doing God's work. he just could not understand who Jesus was at that time. And so when you start looking at the story of Saul and being converted into Paul, when you start looking at that in that context, you realize just how much his life changed. I mean, he did a complete 180. He went from persecuting those people to actually preaching the message that he was persecuting them for. There's no better testimony than that. You want to talk about a testimony. This is where I was. This is where I'm at now. It don't get much more than that. I am literally now preaching the very thing that I was throwing people in prison for, the very thing that I was killing people for. Now I am supporting that and I am preaching that. Another very interesting point about this, if you want a little bit of extra study, is that the verse says, "The Lord replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now go up and go into the city, and when you arrive, you will be told what to do." Now, this is a very interesting thing here, and it's very easy to gloss over, but this is a good study on oneness, because how was Jesus up in heaven calling down from heaven to Saul? It wasn't God. It said, "I am Jesus. You are persecuting me." So that's another little bonus study if you ever want to go study that out. Just goes to prove that Jesus and God have to be one and the same. So we know the story. Saul is blinded by the light. He's told to go to the house of Ananias. And it's very interesting if you look at this through the eyes of Ananias, because he was a Christian. He was doing the gospel. He was preaching the gospel message. He was doing everything he was supposed to do. And now he's being told, hey, this guy that really has wanted to kill you and to persecute all the people like you, he's coming to your house. Again, we read these stories and we don't really think about them in context. Imagine right now, if there was somebody that just absolutely hated you, they were doing everything in the world to kill you, to hurt you or whatever, and you're praying and God says, hey, I'm sending them to your house. What? Wait a minute. Are you sure you realize what this person's trying to do to me? And so when you are, I always tell people this, when you decide that you want to commit to this, to being a Christian, to the gospel message, the plan of salvation, and all of that, when you commit to ministry, be very, very careful about that commitment, because God will place you in some very uncomfortable circumstances. When you say you want to be used by God, you better be committed to that. I want to be used by God, because you never know who he may lead to your life for you to witness to. So I imagine Ananias was thinking, this is going to be a very uncomfortable conversation when Mr. Saul gets here. If somebody on Acts chapter 9, if somebody would read aloud for us, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Just whoever gets it first can read that. Whoever wants to. I'll do like one of the teachers in school. All right, so God is saying that Saul is a chosen instrument. So question here, in your opinion, why do you think God chose Saul? Out of all the people he could have chose for this, why do you think he chose Saul? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it goes back to what I was just saying about his testimony. You want to talk about the power of transformation. That's a transformation right there. And like you said, that's an example of Saul turning into Paul right there. If God can change him, he can change anybody. If Saul could be used, anybody could be used by God. And also he had the unique ability where he could relate to both the Jews and the Gentiles. He was perfectly positioned to reach everybody. And God, I believe, saw that and saw what witness he would be. And I've always told people, there is no better witness than your personal testimony. Because that's not something you have to memorize. That's not something you have to make up. You don't need scripture for it. This is how I used to live my life. Then I met God. I got saved. Now here's how I live my life. And so that's literally what Saul did as Paul. His whole ministry was about that. Look at the person I used to be and look at what I'm doing now. I also think this says a lot about God's willingness to forgive. if we want to talk about people that did not deserve grace or did not deserve forgiveness, Saul was one of those people. I mean, he was committing the worst of sins. He was actually persecuting, imprisoning, killing God's people. And God said, you know what? I can forgive you of that. Not only can I forgive you of that, I can actually use you in my kingdom to reach other people. So Ananias obeyed God and showed up at the house where Saul waited. And we know from there that that's when his conversion took place. So on Acts 9 and 15, somebody will go ahead and skip ahead to verses 17 and 18, if you don't mind, if you still have that up. Verses 17 and 18. So with Saul being saved, his conversion to Paul, this brings up the question that I have been asked numerous times, maybe you have too. Is there anyone that God cannot save? That's an interesting question. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Is there anyone that God cannot save? It's one of those kind of, sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? Yeah, a fool. Only somebody that rejects God. It's up to your choice. So yeah, I don't think there's anyone that God can't save, but there's a part of it that's ours. It's a two-way street. We have to be willing to accept him. So we were beginning this session. We're going to be talking about Saul. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit changing our lives. And so this first section here, building a spiritual life in the footsteps of Jesus is not about adding a new philosophy to our life, or simply tweaking our belief system. Submitting our lives to Jesus and embracing a life of faith is a radical reorientation, surrendering self, and making Jesus the center and essence of our lives. This is something that is missing from most of modern Christianity. When we are saved, we are not modifying our behaviors. We're not modifying our lives. We are changing our lives. When we talk about being born again, we're starting over brand new. It's not, I have parts of my old life and I keep that over here and then I'm going to add some Jesus in on top of that. What I'm saying, it's supposed to be a brand new slate. I'm not supposed to go back to those things I used to do. I'm not supposed to go back to those lifestyles. I'm not just being changed. I am being completely transformed. I am a new man. The scripture says I am a new creature. It's like I've just been born, like I've never existed before, got a brand new start. Somebody will look up Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. I'll give you a second to get there. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. And as you're looking at that up, if you go back and you just look all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, it always promotes change. There was always a change that happened. There was always a transformation that happens. And like I said, I think that's just what's missing from a lot of the quote-unquote feel-good Christianity that we have today is nobody wants to change. I want all the benefits of God. I want all the benefits of being a Christian, but I don't want to have to live up to my end of the bargain and actually change things. I would just like to keep my lifestyle, keep my life like it is now, and then add some of that good stuff on there and take all that without having to actually do anything. All right, somebody has Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. All right, so our first open question here. In verse 24, we are called to put on what? Christ, put on the likeness of Christ, the likeness of God. We know that we will never be equal to God. We know that we will never be perfect, but that is our example that we are striving for. Every day I am trying to be as much like Christ as I can. I know that I can't, as a man, as flesh, I cannot obtain perfection, but that's my goal. That's what I am seeking after every day. All right, and number two, in this passage, Paul called the new believers to no longer what? From verse 17. Right, and basically what Paul was saying here when he says, do not walk as the Gentiles, is not, you no longer live as the non-believers. when I come in and I commit to Christ, I have to leave that with things that I used to do before I came to Christ, I have to leave those behind. And so that's what Paul was saying here. And again, it points right back to transformation. It points right back to change. Number three, walking or living in our vanity alienates us from what? Life of God. You cannot serve two masters. You're either in the world or you're in the church. You can't have it both ways. And number four, last one here. Why do we sometimes resist the idea of living life God's way? Why do you think so many people resist living life God's way? Goes against the flesh, and change is hard. I always say, if you want to truly be a Christian, it's hard. They talked about it. I think it was Michael Thomas. I almost called him Mikey. I know he's not Mikey. He was the youth president of the UPCI, but I grew up going to youth camp with him. So to me, he's still Mikey. But he preached a message at men's conference last weekend. And he was talking about that. He said, if you don't want to commit to the church, you'll have a pretty easy life. He said, because committing to the church means I'm waking up early and getting my family there on Sunday. I'm waking up and coming in after work, getting my family there on Wednesday, taking my family to prayer, taking my family to this. We're involved in this. He said, you want to be a Christian, it requires commitment. It's hard. And I think that's what holds a lot of people up, is they like the idea of all these things of God. They like the idea of the blessings and all the good stuff we receive from God. We want to be a child of Christ. But then when it comes time for that commitment, it's like, oh, wow, it's going to take some effort. It takes effort to be a Christian. It's not an easy life. It's not something you just go through and it's like, okay, I'm a Christian now. My life's going to be great. So everything in the gospel promotes change. To take on new life, we necessarily must be willing to let go of our old one. And I think that's one thing that holds people back more than anything, is it's hard to let go of some things, especially if you've had some things in your life for a very long time. It's hard to let go of things, but that's what we are required to do. In Ephesians, Paul explained to the church that this contrast between the old life and the transformed life. He instructed that those willing to answer God's call must live in a new way, a reference not to a certain ethnicity of the Gentiles, but he was referring to those who had not yet embraced the gospel message. And what's fascinating, if you go back and you look all throughout the New Testament, especially through this, the followers of Jesus, the closest disciples, they came without religious pedigrees. They were probably, in our eyes, the most least qualified people. They were fishermen, blue-collar workers, tax agents, political activists, all these different things from all different walks from life. Yet what did God do to each one of them? Change their life. Again, it's a testimony of the gospel message of, this is the life that I used to live. Now look at my life. This is the things that I used to do. Now look at the things that I do. And I have told people this, and I think Brother Roberts has probably preached this numerous times. If somebody would just come in and commit for 90 days, if you could just come get somebody to come into the church and say, commit 100% for 90 days, it would be impossible for your life not to be changed. I believe it would take less than 90 days, but I think that if you could just get people to commit for just a little while, your life is so much better in the church. Everything I look at my life, I don't feel like I'm missing anything out there in the world. There's nothing out there better than the church. I tell people, my closest friends are in the church. I met my wife in the church. My family is in the church. Everything in my life revolves around the church. What does the world have to offer me? And if we could just get people to understand that, and I think that's what Jesus needed his disciples to understand, is just commit to this. And you're going to change the world. Watch what's going to happen, but you've got to commit 100%. All right, moving on to section two. If you are in the workbooks, this is section two. When we give our lives to Jesus, he doesn't just patch up cracks here and there. He makes us completely new. In this process of being born again, Scripture promises the provision to repent of our sins, be baptized in Jesus' name, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So again, our lives are not fixed. They are transformed. I'm not just patching up my old self into something new. I am being made completely new, with no defects, with no faults, with nothing from my past. If somebody will look up John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Right. Interesting note here. So a lot of times when I study, when I'm studying scripture, not just reading, I like to use the Amplified Bible because it'll give you these extra things in brackets out beside the scriptures and stuff. And in the Amplified version, out beside born again, it literally says transformed. And so that's what we're talking about. Question one, when Nicodemus recognized there was something special about Jesus, what revelation did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Had to be born again. That's right. And so why was this confusing, though, to Nicodemus? Because we hear the term born again. We've heard that a lot. But this was something new then. Why was Nicodemus so confused about this? Right. He's thinking of this as a natural birth. It's impossible to be born again. He says, how can I enter again into my mother's womb? There's no way I can be born again. And he was not realizing what Jesus was talking about. So how did Jesus clarify this? You had to be born of what? Which we know is baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't know any other way to decipher that. So why do you think Jesus used this analogy of being born again to explain salvation? I've always thought of it this way, is that new babies have endless potential. When a baby's first born, they literally have their entire lives ahead of them. They have zero past, zero mistakes, zero anything. It's a clean slate. At that point in their life, they can literally be anything they want. Their future is completely wide open. I've used the example before, is that as we grow older, that changes. There's some things that if I wanted to do in my life, I should have started them years and years ago. I should have taken a different career path. Maybe I should have went to school for something different. So as we get older, that kind of narrows what our possibilities are for life. But as a baby, it's literally wide open. And I think that's why Jesus told that, is because he said, when you come in to the gospel message, when you receive the Holy Spirit, that's what I'm doing to your life. We're wiping everything away and you literally get to start over. Sin is gone. All your mistakes are gone. Everything that you used to do, you no longer have to go back to that. You can start right here, this very second, living a brand new life. Nicodemus recognized Jesus performed miracles only possible by God's power. Jesus saw into his heart, revealed to Nicodemus the universal truth that every person faces. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. The Greek word for again also means from above, but Nicodemus got hung up in the literal meaning of birth. So the new birth is the way by which we put away our old life and become a new creature in Christ. Without exception, the believers in the New Testament experienced this new birth of spirit and water by repenting of their sins, being baptized in Jesus' name, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, demonstrated by the sign of speaking in tongues. Again, I think we have talked about that several times in past studies. I don't know any other way to interpret born again and being born of the water and the Spirit other than baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. I've heard different commentaries. I've heard different people try to explain it different ways. None of it makes sense to me more than what Jesus was saying right there. You got to be baptized in Jesus' name and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. All right, moving on to section 3, embracing our heritage as a child of God. Once we experience the new birth, we can embrace the blessings that come from a spirit-filled life. We are made heirs of God, and we live out our royal identity as children of God. Two passages of scripture here, both of them in Romans chapter 8. If somebody will look up Romans 8, verses 1 through 2, and then Romans 8, 14 through 17. All right, and somebody will read verses 14 through 17. And I will say one quick point too, just a side note here. I enjoy these lessons because I enjoy people reading scriptures out loud. I think that's something that we don't do enough in our culture today. If you go back and you study the times of the Bible, they would break out the scrolls and they would read the scripture. So I just enjoy small settings like this where everybody's reading scripture. I think it's very good. Kind of brings everybody together. All right. So when we walk in the Spirit, what is no longer part of our lives? Condemnation. Okay. We are free from condemnation. Does anybody know what condemnation is? Anybody want to define that? How would you define condemnation? Condemnation is very serious. I think I preached a message about that one time. Condemnation is like a finality. Like when something is condemned, it is closed. Like if they came in and condemned this building is no longer usable. It's done. They tape up the doors. We can no longer come back in here. It's not, we can go to these parts over here. Or we can do something over here. No, when it's condemned, it's done. It's ended. You're not doing it until whatever needs to be fixed is fixed. And so when we walk in the Spirit, we no longer have that condemnation. Sin no longer has that permanent hold on us. We are no longer bound by sin. Who are the sons of God? Or who are the children of God? Anybody filled with the Spirit? Don't matter where you're from, don't matter your background, your history, doesn't matter really anything other than if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're a part of the family now. That's the only requirements. Be filled with the Spirit, you're in. If we are the children of God, we are also what? From verse 17. Start. Heirs to the kingdom. What is an heir? You inherit something. You're part of the family. People that are not part of the family don't inherit stuff. My inheritance, if there is one when my parents die, it'd be split up between the three kids. It's not going to go to strangers. They're not part of the family. Whatever I pass on, whatever I leave to my kids, that's for them. They're part of my family. They're heirs to whatever I own. And so when we are saved by the Spirit, we're not just children of God. We're heirs to his kingdom. Everything he has now, we have a part in that. But like I said, this all comes back to this transformation and commitment, because question number 4, what does it mean to suffer with Jesus? I would say we're going to face the same persecutions he did. That's what Jesus needed them to understand, is that, yes, you're going to be free. Yes, you're going to be born again. Yes, you're going to have a new life. You're going to have all that. But just so you know, everything they do to me, they're probably going to do to you. Just because you're an heir to my kingdom does not mean you're going to have an easy life here on earth, because your reward is actually in heaven. That's where your easy life is going to have. That's when you're going to have it made, quote unquote, have it made. But down here on earth, we're subject to everything that Jesus was subject to while he was down here on earth. The story of beginnings in Genesis establishes that when God created human beings, he made us in his image. When Adam sinned, we all became fallen image bearers. However, we are special to God, and the work of the Spirit in our lives continually transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. We mentioned earlier about Abba Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for father that was not formal, but rather the familiar or intimate word a child would use to address his father. This would be similar to our English term of endearment, such as dad. So when we come to God, I always like to talk about it like this. When we talk about God as our father, we're talking about like a relationship, like a father and son, not where other religions, they have a deity that rules with an iron fist. You see, a lot of people have that misconception about God, that he's sitting up there, you know, with a big hammer ready just to strike us down at every little mistake we made. But none of us do that with our kids. As soon as our kids make a mistake, we don't just kick them out of the house and say, well, I guess that one's defective. You know, we'll try with the next one. Hopefully the next one turns out better because this one made a mistake. No, what do? We correct it, but we also correct with love. Why? Because we want them to grow. We want them to learn from their mistakes. That's what God treats us like. It's a father and son relationship, not this, I'm just waiting for you to get out of line so that I can punish you type of thing. So not only are we adopted, but the Spirit testifies that we become children of God. As adopted children, we have all the privileges of a natural born son. In addition, because of the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we become heirs with him. So as heirs with Christ, we should expect to participate in his sufferings as well as glory and blessings. So we don't get to just pick the good times. We don't just get to pick the blessings. We also have to go along with the sufferings as well. But even though we may suffer, even though we may face persecution, at least we know that as children of God, we've got God on our side. So now, instead of having to go through trials in the world without any help, now I know that at least no matter what I go through, I've got God with me. At least I know that no matter what happens here on earth, one day I'm going to be in heaven and everything's going to be great. So that's what we have to look out for. And I honestly, especially in the times that we live in now, I don't know how people make it without the church. Just the community, the family type atmosphere that comes with the church, I don't know how people survive without that. Like, I don't know, like, how do you not have those types of relationships? Well, who do you talk to when you're going through something? Who do you go talk to? I prefer being able to go talk to a pastor, a spiritual leader. Like I said, I've got friends, lifelong friends that I met because of the church that I could call up at any time, talk about anything. I don't know how people go through things without that hope, without that faith that, hey, it doesn't really matter how bad it gets down here. I'm not really worried about what goes on earth because I know that this is not my final resting place. So I have really wondered about that a lot of times, is how do people go through their entire life without the church? How do they make it through difficult times? I don't know. Thank God for the church, right? Thank God for the people in the church. Some of you have been through some of those times. Like I said, there's been times where I've showed up for church. It was all I could do just to get here. But I left way better than when I came in. All right, section 4, following the call to discipleship. That's what we are getting to with all of these lessons, is talking about discipleship. It's not just good enough that we come in and have good church on Sunday. At some point, we've got to be disciples. The disciples, if you go back, like I said, all through the New Testament, they learned from Jesus. They followed from him. They listened to him teach. They saw his examples. So undergoing our spiritual birth and embracing our identity as children of God is not the completion of our process of becoming a Christian. Our new life in Jesus Christ is instead an ongoing journey of continual spiritual transformation. He calls us to be disciples who follow him all of our lives. If somebody will look up John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. But I like that. It's a journey of spiritual transformation. It means we are constantly changing. Whenever I received the Holy Ghost, my life was not made perfect right there. Yes, I had a new life, but I had a lot to learn. Made a lot of mistakes along the way. But I look at where I am now to even where I was a year ago, and I think, wow, look how far I've come. That's how our life in Christ should be, is we should be able to look back and say, you know what? I'm not perfect, but look at where I was at. Look at how much I've improved since then. That's what transformation is all about. So if somebody has John chapter 15, starting on verse 1, going through verse 11. Right, this is one of my favorite passages. This is something that I reference all the time in my life, talking about bearing fruit. I love that passage of scripture because you can tell a lot by someone, not by what they tell you, but by what they show you, how they live their life. I say it all the time. I don't care what people tell me. I don't care how good they tell me they are or what they can do or this or that. I always look at how they live their life because that tells the true story. And outside in the world, if somebody comes approaches me with a great business opportunity or a way to make money, first question I always ask is, how much have you made off of it? Because if you're going to tell me how I can make $1 million, but you ain't made $1 million yet, I don't know if I really trust your instructions. Some of y'all are laughing, but I've had some people approach me with opportunities before, and I'm going, well, you hadn't made anything off of it. How are you going to tell me this is how I need to do it? You're going to tell me how to live my life, and you're not even living out what you're telling me that I need to do. So bearing fruit is very, very important. So in this passage, what does Jesus compare us to, and what does he compare himself to? He is the vine or the branch, and we are the fruit. Right? So what does Jesus say will indicate that we are his disciples? The fruit that we bear, the way we live our life. You should not have to tell people you're a Christian. People should know that you're a Christian by the way you live your life. There should be no doubt among their mind because of the way that you conduct yourself on your job, at school. I always say Christians, especially apostolics, they should be the best employees. They should be the ones that set the examples. We should exemplify Christ in every aspect of our life. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to our family, to my wife at work, to me at work. People have said, hey, there's just something different about you. People should notice that you don't talk a certain way. You don't act a certain way. I tell you what, I cannot tell you how many times it blows people's minds that I don't drink. So many company functions I've been to or neighborhood get-togethers or whatever, and they're like, you don't drink like today, or you don't drink at all? You don't cuss? You don't do those types of things? You know, you don't go to these types of... People's minds are just blown about that kind of stuff. But the way that we live our life says so much more than we can ever tell somebody. Because people can pick up on when you're not authentic. Discernment is a real thing. Spiritual discernment is a real thing. Some of y'all are shaking your head because you've had those encounters with people. They tell you that they're one thing, or they tell you how they're this, but their life says a whole different story. You don't look at what people do in church. You look at what people do outside of church. Because that's where discipleship happens. That's where your walk with God happens. Everybody's a Christian on Sundays. It's easy to worship God on Sundays. It's easy to pray on Sundays. It's a whole lot harder when you had that bad day at work on Monday to act like a Christian. It's a whole lot harder on Tuesday when it feels like the world's falling apart to still exemplify that Christ-like behavior. But that's what people are looking at. Yeah, yes. Yeah. Absolutely, yes. The church, we say the church, but the church really exists out of these four walls, or it should. This should not be the only church we have. We should have church every day at our house. And church is not, we're going to sing three songs and take up an offering and hear a message preached. Church is, I'm doing my devotion. I'm reading my Bible. I'm talking to people about Christ. I'm living a Christ-like lifestyle. That's what being the church is all about. It's literally every part of our day. It's not just Sundays. It's not just Wednesdays. All right, Jesus invites us to abide in him. How are we to do that? How do we abide in Christ? Follow his commandments. Easiest way to be Christ-like is follow the teachings of Christ. I know it sounds really simple, but that's the root definition of a Christian is striving to be Christ-like, following in the teachings of Christ. So what will we receive by these directions from Jesus? What are we promised? Joy. Joy and happiness get confused, but joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is temporary. Joy is, I can still have joy when I'm not happy. When things are going bad, I can still have joy in my life. That's what it's talking about. We are promised that with Christ. We are conformed to his image and we follow his examples. Our lives will naturally then also be sacrificial and relational. I believe sacrifice is a big part of being a Christian. Because like I said, there's probably a whole lot of things we could be doing tonight other than being here on a Bible study. We all have busy lives. We all have a lot of things going on. There's probably a lot of things we could be doing on Sundays. Watching football, hunting, fishing, hanging out at the lake, doing whatever, going on vacation. There's a lot of things we could do in other than being here. We sacrifice a good bit of our time to be here at church. We sacrifice our money when we give. We sacrifice talents and abilities. I believe Christians should sacrifice. We should be giving into the kingdom of God. Jesus urged his disciples to bear fruit, and mature disciples' lives should be characterized by the fruit that they bear. God's Spirit at work in our lives and the results of God working through us will impact others. Like I said, you will get a lot of witnessing opportunities just by the way you live your life. Because people will notice that you're different and they're going to ask questions. Especially our apostolic women. You will get asked, why do you dress that way? Why do you not dress that way? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Take that as a witness and opportunity. Don't get mad. Be proud that somebody noticed there was something different about you. All right, so we'll start wrapping up here, getting close to wrapping up. Some closing discussion questions. So why do you think God does not leave us the way he finds us? Why do you think there is so much emphasis on transformation? Anybody? We're born in sin. Sin separates us from God. What are some other reasons that God would change our... Yeah, it points right back to him. Because I can say I was able to change these things in my life through the power of God. I was not able to change them on my own. I was not able to fix these problems I had. I was not able to accomplish the things I had, the things that I've done, but I was able to with God. So yes, puts the glory back to him. And then two, I think just going back to Saul and Paul, that example, I think it just shows the power of God. That transformation, when people see that and they're like, wow, you broke free from that addiction and you didn't have to go through a 12-step program or you didn't have to go to rehab or what, you came in and God transformed and broke an addiction like that, that gets people's attention. Miracles and signs and wonders will get people's attention. That's what got Nicodemus's attention. He noticed there was something going on. So I believe that's why God doesn't leave us like it is. I believe that's why change and transformation is all throughout the New Testament. Does anybody have something they want to share that God changed your life? Anybody have a testimony they want to share? Don't have to. I don't want to put you on the spot, but anybody got a example of something God did in your life, a transformation? He put you, yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, it's amazing how that works. So many times, some of the people that I used to work with, some of the most down people I've ever been around, negative, everything's, you know, the world's falling apart, this is bad, this is terrible, this is, you know, and I'm like, I don't know, my life's actually pretty good right now. I mean, I'm not rich. I don't have all these great things, but I don't really have a whole lot to complain about in my life. And they're like, it's like, I don't know. I mean, God's blessed me. Doesn't mean my life's been perfect. Doesn't mean I've never had problems, but I've had a lot less problems than a lot of the other people that I know. God's taking care of me a lot more than I deserve, for sure. And so, yeah, that's something that people will notice, just those things like that when it seems like everything is negative. People are just like, you know, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And you look around, you're like, maybe the world's bad, but I don't really have a whole lot to complain about. My family's doing pretty good right now. But yeah, but you're right, Brother Tia. People don't understand that. They want you to jump right in there and have a pity party with them and talk about how bad everything is. But I think when we truly have that joy, we see the world in a different light. I believe that when we are truly filled with the Spirit, the things of the world don't affect us. They don't have the same. I don't believe we have to live in fear of the things out in the world like everybody else does. I mean, there's people that live in fear every day of like the economy's about to crash. This is about to happen. World War III is going to happen. This is going to happen, especially with the way politics and all that stuff are. And people just, I mean, they are just, people are angry, fearful, all this. But then you look at Christians and we're like, I don't know. Yeah, all that stuff's bad, but I come to church on Sunday. I don't know about you guys, but I leave feeling pretty good. Whenever I read my Bible and pray at home, somehow that puts me in a better mood. So, yeah. So I tell people, if you're feeling that bad, if your day's going so bad, why don't you turn off the news on the way to work and put on some praise music? That'll make you feel better. We get all this negativity in our life and putting all this stuff in. Eventually, that's what comes out. So when we start putting Christ in our life and we start putting all this good stuff in, that's what comes out, and people will take notice of that. So to wrap up here, the premise of this lesson is that if we have truly had an encounter with Jesus Christ and we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, then we cannot help but have our lives changed. It's unavoidable. God is going to change your life. God is going to start transforming things in your life. Being transformed, however, is a process. We do not become perfect overnight. Just because you're filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're not going to have a bad boss on Monday still, like you already had a bad boss. He may help you deal with that bad boss. Guess what? I've still had flat tires, even getting the Holy Ghost. Had several flat tires. In fact, the last flat tire I had to end up buying four new tires because I found out all my tires were bad. So yeah, stuff still happens, but you know what? What are you going to do about it? I can either get mad, storm off, get mad at the world. World's coming to the end of that. I can say, you know what? God's still good. God blessed me with enough money to buy a set of tires. I didn't have to walk here tonight. I hadn't had to walk anywhere. Car still runs. I'd say I'm doing pretty good. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Any closing remarks about tonight's lesson? Anybody want to share anything or share a testimony or share something God's done for you recently? Nobody? You don't have to. Don't feel obligated to. All right. Well, Pastor Roberts, you want to close us out in prayer?
Yeah.
If you got any special prayer requests too?
Yes, let's all stand together. I want us to pray.